We're continuing in Galatians. We were in chapter 2. We were in the middle of verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Up here he says, even we have believed in Christ, referring to the Jews that believed as he did, Jewish Christians. But he's talking about the Gentiles, that the Judaizers would not accept as being true converts unless they came under the ceremonial law and were circumcised. So that's basically what he's dealing with. So in review, a man is not justified by the works of the law. We're talking about the law of Moses. We're talking about the covenant that God made with the Jews. We're talking about the rituals, the ceremony, the feasts, the sacrifices. This kept a person in right standing if he was in the covenant. But ultimately, it did not justify or redeem a person. So he's entirely different. When he says a man is not justified by works of the law, is entirely different from James's epistle when he states in chapter 2, verse 24, you see then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. We are talking here apples and oranges. They basically have nothing to do with each other. So we are doing this, or want to emphasize this, so that we can refute much of that Calvinistic false teaching, which I call greasy grace, because it's not sound grace, which often is this little statement, once saved, always saved, which are lies. And so they use this scripture often to refute James. Well, the Holy Spirit, as we've said before, does not conflict or fight with himself. So for people to do this shows you they have no proper understanding of scripture. And as we've said before, and I'm making a point of making it clear, that many of the Calvinistic teachers, and if I named them, you know the famous ones, they did not believe that the epistles of James, Peter's epistles, or Jude should have been called scripture, simply because they could not reconcile in their form of extreme grace and faith, which is false, they could not reconcile it with the apostle Peter, with the apostle Jude, or the prophet Jude, the half-brother, or with James, who was called an apostle and one of the chief leaders and elders of the Jerusalem church. I find it would be astounding that you would have three apostles in conflict with another one and not coming to agreement, and that heretics would simply dismiss them. And I do not say it to put Paul in a bad situation, but Paul's credibility was more often challenged for several decades, and yet Peter was not, and neither was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Their credentials as an apostle was never challenged. So for people to come up with a doctrine and decide they'll just lay aside apostolic foundation to prove a point, that's what heresy is. So we have to understand that. That is what Peter himself said about Paul's writings. He said they distort them because some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. You had to rightly handle them and study them and put them in their proper place. You had to be mature to do this. And Peter said they had distorted, the word was torture or twist, Paul's writings. And he called Paul's writings scriptures. Isn't this interesting? And he said that they would distort it, or had distorted it, to their own spiritual damnation is what he was talking about. Well, that has not changed. False heresies and doctrines are still around. And some of the same old false teachings, they've just dressed them up over the centuries and presented them in a different way. So we are saying, if you understand Paul teaching in Romans and his epistles that a man is not justified by the law of Moses, but through faith in Christ, and that James is saying a man is justified by works, they're talking about two different things. We will find this so. So as we continue in verse 16, thus we see that a man justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not the law of Moses, and the law of Moses could not cleanse the mind and spirit from sin. It could only cover it. It could only postpone things. And that's what it was intended to do. So when Paul is talking about the Jews also here, that we are not justified by the law, he wasn't saying that when the law and Moses, the ceremonial law, was a system that it had no place. It was a schoolmaster. It kept them from God's judgment. But the great symbols was that when the high priest once a year had to atone for all of the past sins of the people by this offering by the high priest, when he sprinkled 7 times over the mercy seat the blood of what was considered a pure animal acceptable to God, then the blood was laid over the mercy seat and the law of God was in a sense suspended. It could not cry out for judgment then. It was God's blood, Christ's blood, on the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the gold lid, represented Christ. And so he subdued or covered the law then, and the law being the side of God that demands holiness and justice and all these great attributes, it simply said, I cannot or will not strike out now. And basically from God's perspective, I will cover this symbolically with blood. But by faith, we look into the future when my son, the high priest, will literally deal with the people's sin, and therefore you can be appeased at this moment, is what the mercy seat was saying to the law. Did not change the law. The law is just and holy. God's holiness and justice always demands punishment and vengeance and make things right or punish them. That is the holiness of God. And he has not changed in these things. He is the same in who he is. But he was showing that he could reconcile. He could work in harmony to accomplish his purposes. As the scripture says, justice and mercy have kissed. They are totally opposite in their workings, but they can come to an agreement. And so Paul is trying to bring out the point that when you were under that system before Jesus Christ was glorified and brought in the new covenant, then God did look at you. He winked at certain things. He postponed certain things. He did not expect or exact the full penalty of law, what the law demanded, because by faith, the sacrifice looked forward to what the blood of Christ would do. But he was saying literally, though, it had no power. The law had no power to cleanse a person from sin. All the law could do in that perspective was tell the difference between right and wrong and what God's actions must be in those conditions. But they exercised under the law a certain amount of faith in the sacrifice. But ultimately, the old system had to be done away with or fulfilled because it could not do this forever. And it was only looking forward to the new covenant when Christ would take care of everything that had been done under the old covenant by faith and had trusted God's covenant and kept the covenants. Then by faith, when Christ came, he would take care of these things. And this is what he did. Remember when he died on the cross, the scripture says he descended into Hades. He did not descend into the fiery side. He descended into what was known as Abraham's bosom. And all of the righteous people under the law and the righteous Gentiles that died, they went to paradise. It was not in the very heaven of heavens because their literal sins for generations had not been taken care of legally and was being postponed. And so Jesus went down and the scripture says he preached righteousness to them. He preached the gospel. He proclaimed himself to the Jewish people under covenant from Abraham on, and those who God had judged right according to their conscience, that would be the Gentiles. And he basically said to them, now I am fulfilling. My atonement has fulfilled God's condition, has satisfied the law legally. It's been done. Now I can literally take you up into heaven. And he ascended, and they rose with him. So there is no more paradise, which the scripture says was under the earth, the same as hell was. Remember, there was a gulf fixed, the chasm, and the righteous were on one side, and those being tormented in the fire were in the other. So he took them up into heaven. Why? Because when he died on the cross and he spoke out before he died and said, "It is finished," this was what he was talking about. All of the covenant, all of God's demands that the law could not satisfy, all of the blood offerings that were a temporary fix, all of a sudden Jesus said, "I finished it. I've taken care of it." And he was resurrected on the third day. He left again, came into his body from paradise, and the Holy Spirit resurrected his body. Romans says, and that was the proof, he was the Son of God. He was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness, which revealed that he was sinless, and death and sin had no power over him. He simply died as the representative for sinful man, but he in himself had no sin, and therefore he was accepted by God, and God judged him on the cross to take care of sin and death. And when he ascended into heaven, remember, he was restored to his full glory, his full Godhead. The use of it was restored to him, and even now he is bodily or humanly still in heaven, or as Jesus we know, he acts as the man, Hebrews says, the man, Jesus Christ, acting as a intercessor now until the second coming when he will come as king and judge. So all of this was to fulfill God's plans. So Paul is telling the Jews that even under your system, we were not fully justified by the law. Only Christ could do that for us. So where they're arguing the point that the Gentiles are not in right standing if they're not circumcised, he's telling them, neither are you then. If you're going to use that premise, then you'll have to examine yourselves and see that the ceremonial law that you're insisting on is not valid now. Especially it is not valid to Gentiles. Later on, he will deal with this, and he has previously. So the Judaizers, and there were certain Jews that mixed in with the Christians to pervert their teachings. Some of them were corrupt, some of them were spies, but some of them were simply novices who couldn't rightly discern the Word of God, and they were mixing the law of Moses with Christ Jesus for justification. Where James and those in the early church, the Jews, they upheld Jewish ceremony and law up until the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. But never once did James or them say they were justified by the ritualistic keeping of the law. They did it as a testimony and a witness to convert Jews because they understood that all the teachings of the law, the sacrifices, the ritual, everything pointed to Christ. Everything pointed to a different covenant and a fulfilling of God's purposes to them concerning salvation. So Paul is reminding them, and this is where the Judaizers, why he would show no patience with them, he considered the true Judaizer a false Christian, that they were really just adding Jesus to their system and putting Jesus under the power of Moses and the ceremonial law. So in that sense, they were not giving him credit for who he actually was and what he actually did. So he is saying we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not, as we keep reminding ourselves, it could not cleanse the mind and spirit from sin. It could only cover or postpone. This is why the scripture teaches it was an unprofitable covenant. It doesn't mean it was not profitable when it was being used. It meant that it was a band-aid. It was a temporary fix for something that was going to have to be done later. And as we talked in the previous lessons, this was God's intention to bring in another covenant. We'll see when he makes the covenant through Abraham to the Jews, he immediately was letting them know there was going to be something later, that this was not going to be permanent, that it was a simple covenant to Jewish people, but later on he was going to make a covenant with Gentiles which would include the Jews, everybody, and it would be a better covenant than the covenant of Moses. Okay? Verse 17. But if while we are seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So he's saying if we Christian Jews are now justified by Christ, yet we are still under the ceremonial law justified, then we are still sinners. It cannot be both. There has to be one or the other. Christ does not minister sin. He's ministering righteousness. The law demanded punishment for sin. It was considered just and holy, but it had no power to remove sin from the person's spirit, conscience, and mind. It could not do that. It was the blood that it looked to. And when the law looked at the blood sprinkled, it was not looking at the animal blood. It was looking, because it's God himself and his nature, he's looking ahead that Jesus Christ's blood will be the real sacrifice, and it will atone for all sin, and it will literally remove the sin from the believer's conscience when he's come to the Lord, and his past sins will be removed, and the law will not be able to bring those things up to God. God's holiness will be satisfied in these matters, and his justice and vengeance will not be called forth. God's nature will say, I'm satisfied with this. And so this plan of salvation, God put it through perfectly of how he was going to accomplish. God in holiness, God in his being of perfect holiness, he cannot overlook sin. Sin must be atoned for or it must be judged. He cannot just look at it and say, well, I just won't think about it no more. See, that is God to deny his very nature. The holiness of God cannot do this. The justice of God cannot do this, and he does not desire to do this. But God, he made a way that he could deal to him, remove their sin, and therefore remove his judgment against them. So it was going to be dealt with under God's own nature of holiness. He was not going to be unfair. He was not going to be unfair to his own character and nature. He was going to find a way to do these things, and he did. This is the plan of salvation that he came up with. So verse 18, this goes along with verse 17. For if I rebuild the old system, I prove myself to be a sinner. Because he's already brought out the point that even the law of Moses could not justify anyone. So this is the point he's proving, that I become a sinner under the law of God's judgment. Not the law of Moses, but under God's holiness and just nature, I have become a sinner, and therefore I will be judged as a sinner by him. So he's speaking of going back and rebuilding something that does not exist anymore. This is what he's trying to tell them. He's even telling the Jews this, that that system is obsolete. We have a new way now, and it's through Jesus Christ only. But in going back, let's go through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened or saved and have tasted of the heavenly gift, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's actually what it means here, his indwelling. Some do not believe it means the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we're not going to argue the point there. He's talking about the indwelling Spirit of Christ living in us, that is the Holy Spirit. He says, and they have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have experienced the supernatural gifts and ministries. They've gone on into maturity. That's what it means. They tasted of the good word. They can rightly handle and discern the things of God. They've grown in grace is what it means. But it says, having fallen away, the if's not there in any of the translations. It's not like he's questioning whether they'll fall away. He's making a statement that some have. Having fallen away, he said, to renew them again to repentance. See, it's impossible to do this because of what he's stating. They've left their means of salvation. So having fallen away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again. They're speaking of a person who was not a Christian, who is truly born again and a Christian in Christ, and have crucified Christ again. They've gone back to the old system or their old lifestyle, and they say, and they put him to open shame. What they do is, and that's why he warned the Judaizers, and he warned those who wanted to take up the ceremonial law at the expense of Christ's justification, that you have to insult the sacrifice and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are attempting to shame or vilify him as being false, as being a false prophet, as a false Messiah. This is what he's warning them. And then he says, for the earth drinks up what rain comes upon it. He's using the natural. The water comes down from God to water things, so the herbs, the fruits, the vegetables are cultivated, and this is a blessing from God. So he's speaking of the Spirit as water coming down, having an effect on people, regenerating them, bringing them into the spiritual kingdom and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, but in verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, and it's near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He's given a dire warning of the consequences. But backing up, verse 4, he said it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, jump down because of the context, having fallen away, to renew them again. There's two reasons for this. The simple one is the reason it is impossible for them to be brought back to God is they have rejected Christ, the means of their salvation. We could go a step further using other scripture. In general, the only other person would be that God himself saying, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. He can refuse to give them the gift of repentance. He can refuse this as he's done with people. But the general statement is the reason it's impossible to renew them to repentance is because they are in the present tense rejecting the means of their salvation. Faith and repentance comes through Jesus Christ. And if they go back to the law and put their faith in the law of Moses, excluding Jesus Christ crucifying, then there is no hope for them. That's basically what he's saying. There is no other covenant for them. So once they've done this, they in a sense have damned themselves and put themselves under a hopeless state. Now we could say, well, some people have fallen away and come back to the Lord, so we know that is a not all-inclusive statement. And yet we know there are some, like King Saul and others, that were given examples in the scripture that God rejected them and would never be gracious to them again. Esau, Saul, Judas, others, God decided, and that's his prerogative, not to extend grace to the backslider or the person who is apostatized against him. So we have to understand that even the Apostle Paul in his epistle, speaking of those who were deceived or disqualified from Christianity, he uses the word as a question. Perhaps God will give them again, he says, the gift of repentance, implying that a man cannot be saved when he chooses. He can only be saved as the Spirit moves, and then he responds to that. This false teaching that people can live their sinful life and on their deathbed, all of a sudden they're going to get saved. What they don't count on is that the Holy Spirit looks at the overall life of a person, what they've been given, what knowledge they have, and if there's repentance or seemingly remorse is not repentance, if they simply want to get right with God because they're fearful of hell or they're fearful of God's punishment, that is no more than a criminal being caught in this crime. There is no true repentance. Remember, Paul also said that's worldly sorrow, worldly remorse, which leads to death. It has no basis in Scripture. And so we have to understand and not encourage people to think that they can live as they please. And then when they've worn their sinful life out and they found their life and they've done as they please, all of a sudden the last 2 minutes of their life, are they going to lose their life for Jesus and become a Christian? This is utter nonsense. And as I've said before, people are basing a lot on that man on the cross, as if that God is opening that to everybody. There is no such teaching in Scripture. Furthermore, he was in a different covenant, and he recognized and acknowledged openly that he was a sinner, and he deserved the judgment he got. And then he cried out for mercy, and we do not know whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. We do not know what kind of religious understanding he had, but he did cry out, and Christ said, you will be with me today in paradise. But you do not find that as a teaching that God gives for everybody under any circumstance. And that's what false teachers do. They encourage people to sin and live your life and just hope that you have 2 minutes left to repent and become a Christian. And this is absurd, and it's a doctrine of demons. There's no other word for it. Okay, so he speaks to the Hebrew, where the ones in Galatians, he's talking about they're trying to go and rebuild the old system. And to do that, they have to do the same thing, the Hebrews. They have to lay aside what Christ has done. So this is what the Hebrew Christians, some of them were being tempted because of persecution and trials to fall away. Basically, he was warning them, and even the absurd heretics, they will even read this scripture out and say, well, he's just using a hypothetical, and they go down to verse 9, and they misinterpret it, so we'll read it. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that follow salvation, though we speak in this manner. They use this scripture to say, well, actually, they would not fall away. They cannot fall away. Once saved, always saved. The context of this is, we are confident of you. Well, who's the you here? He's writing to the ones who have not fallen away. And because they have not fallen away, from the point they're reading his epistle, he's saying that I'm persuaded of better things of you, that you've considered these things, and you will take my advice, and you will not fall away like the others and gone back to Judaism. So that is the proper. And then he says, we're more confident that you're going to follow up with your salvation. With what? He speaks in verse 1 of the principles, the foundations of Christianity, and he's saying, and I'm confident that you're going to move on, that you're going to stay with Christ. You're not going to go back to Judaism and do the things that some have. And for him to have written this epistle, it is surely understandable that there are those who did this. And that was why he wrote this epistle. But the ones that are reading this epistle, they're still listening. They haven't walked away. So that's why he has confidence in them. Not because once saved, always saved, the doctrine of demons. Okay, and now we go to another portion of scripture. We're in Galatians and Hebrews. The Christian Jew is tempted to go back to the law for whatever reason. Galatians, because they were bewitched. They were silly. They hadn't really figured this thing out properly. Under the Jewish Hebrews, they were under an intense period of persecution, more so than they got as being Jews, and they thought of going back to Judaism and not suffer as much for Christ and not suffer for their Christianity. But they were considering going back, some of them. So that was the issue with them. But in 2 Peter, we have another falling away that is not based on that. And now we go to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. This is the Apostle Peter speaking. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means they're saved. It means they're born again. It says they have escaped the power and the slavery of sin. And then what he said, and then are again, that word is important again, entangled in them and overcome. These people have fallen away because of the pleasures of sin. They're not dealing with Judaism. They're not going back to the law or questioning what Christianity is. These people most likely, many of them still believe who Jesus is. They've simply become sinners again. They've fallen for the power of sin and the pleasures of sin for a season. And he says what? When they fall into this and they are overcome. See, they are not a overcomer now. They're back under the kingdom of Satan. They've rejected Christ by their willful practicing sins against him. Doesn't matter whether they have mental assent. Doesn't matter whether they still believe he's the Son of God. Well, many adulterers and fornicators and covetous and greedy and thieves still believe Jesus died on the cross for them, but they nullify the power of grace by becoming a slave to Satan and sin again. They nullify, they cease to be fruitful. they cease to abide in the Spirit and they cease to do what the Lord Jesus requires of them. So they are falling away from grace and Christianity because they are in sins. They're in gross sins practicing them. And he says what? This is Apostle Peter speaking. And the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It means their final judgment will be so much more severe because they've done the same thing the Hebrews would have done that were falling away. They've crucified Christ again. They've insulted him by whatever means, and having done that, at judgment day, God will judge them for killing Jesus Christ twice. He will judge them not only because he removed their sins, but they trampled his grace and his Spirit rejected them, and therefore greater accountability. The Hebrew writer said the same thing to those who would go back to Judaism. He said, how much greater punishment do you think you will get if you trample Jesus, if you insult the Spirit of grace? Let's take a break here.